Please open to Mark 9. We'll be in verses 30 to 37. I'm going to tell you three stories, okay? And I'm not thinking of anybody in particular when I tell these stories. So if you think, wow, he's talking about me, that's just God convicting you. Let's just be honest. I mean, I'm not thinking of, amen, Jeff. And I want what I want you to do, because there's three different stories, three different problems, or three different people, but one problem. And I want you to put on your thinking hat and think of what is causing their problems, because their situation is very different, and they have a lot of sin issues, but what thing do they have in common that is really fueling what is going on in their hearts and their lives, what's causing them problems, okay? So the first one is Alice. She's the worrywart, okay? Alice is the worrywart. Let me tell you about Alice. So Alice is a believer, and she's actively involved in church. She goes regularly. She goes to the Bible study. Usually, she just sits and listens. She's shy. She gets uncomfortable speaking in front of people. But one day, she goes to Bible study, and she's like, the Bible study leader always asks us to talk and be vulnerable and share, so today I'm going to do it. And she is so brave. She shares three times, and she shares what's going on in her heart. She answers some questions he asks, all these things. So she's proud of herself. Man, I did it. I talked. But here's what happens. Alice goes home, and she just second guesses everything she said. I mean, she stays up like, man, should I really have shared them what I shared them? Should I really said that? Did I say the right thing? Are they going to think that I don't know my Bible? Are they going to think I'm just a terrible person to go through this and think these things and have these things on my heart? What are they going to think of me? And this is just one instance, but Alice, this is how she lives her life. She just always second guesses everything she says. She puts it on her chest. She worries about, man, should I have said that? And she second guesses herself. So that's Alice. Second person is Henry. Again, you're trying to think of what is going on. Why are they having these problems? Henry's the hothead. Okay, Henry is the breadwinner of the family. So he works as spouse stays at home with the kids. And he works hard at a job that he doesn't like, under a boss that he doesn't respect, that is not a good boss. But he does this, and he keeps this job because it pays the bills and he could provide for the family. When he gets home every single day, he just so looks forward to having some rest. That's what he's thinking is, man, I just can't wait to get home. I'm going to have dinner with the family. None of the kids are going to argue. We're all going to go watch a family-centered movie, and we're just going to, you know, cuddle together, put them to bed, and everything's going to be fine. I just can't wait to rest. So that's what's in his head, right? He goes home, and the reality is the kids just bicker and bicker and bicker. And then he's like, man, at least we could have a family movie together. Well, one of their kids comes up and says, Daddy, I have algebra homework. Help me understand it. And you're like, oh, okay. And then the other kid, Daddy, you promised to play catch with me today. Let's go outside and play catch. And then the wife comes up and says, honey, the dishwasher broke again. Either fix it or call the handyman. But either way, you have 10 minutes, right? Get it done. And then he just loses it. He was looking forward to rest, and he just, stop. He yells at his family, stop, stop. I can't handle any of this. You don't know what my boss said to me today. You don't know what I went through. I provide for the family. He stomps upstairs. He closes the door. He turns on TV loudly so he can't hear them, and he gets the rest that he deserves. Okay, so that's Henry. He's the hothead. Stacy, the third person, is the Baptist baker. She signs up for every potluck at the church. She loves to bake. Stacy's a good woman. She loves to bake. She loves to, you know, serve people in that way. And one Sunday, there's a church picnic. You can always see Stacy's name, the first one on the sign-up sheet. So she spends all day Saturday making her famous apple pie. She peels the apples. She chops it up. She makes the dough. I mean, she spends hours making this pie. And she brings it the next day to church, and she leaves it there, and then, you know, the stampedes come, and all the food gets taken, And she's just so, man, I just can't wait to think, to see what people thought of my pie. She goes up to the pie table. There's like 15 pies there. Every single one is gone except hers. I mean, hers has like one small piece missing out of it. And she's just, you know, she smiles and she takes her pie, praise the Lord. She goes into her car and she's just, you know, her husband's waiting for it. He sees her pie. He's like, okay, it's coming. And she just, you know, Margie uses way too much butter, by the way. You know, she's telling her husband, I know, honey, I know. Yeah, why did they eat Margie's pie? It's always Margie, right? The pastor didn't even eat my pie. He ate every single other pie except my pie. I know, honey, I love your pie, right? She slowly turned up the radio. And she just complained. I'm never baking for church again. They don't appreciate me or my gifts or my pie. And she is done, okay? So we got the worry wart, the hothead, and the Baptist baker. And they have a lot of different sin issues, like all of us. But one of the things that connects them is sinful pride. I say sinful pride because I can be proud of my son and not sin. That's a very different category of sinful pride. And let me explain what that means. And I have a few quotes and passages of scripture that really narrows down what pride is. And when it comes down to it, pride is when we elevate ourselves above God and other people. It's really what it is. We seek to honor and respect and elevate ourselves above other people. I like this quote up here. It's from a book called From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And he says, pride is the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant, a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and desire to control and use all things for self. I mean, you see the common word in there, it's self. And it's really taking, because some of you might have said selfishness connects all of them, which is true, but pride is focusing on self and saying, how can they serve me? How can I get recognized above God and other people? How can I get exalted and praised and glorified? Here's another definition that I like. It's a lot shorter. It says, pride seeks to un-God God. And that's by Thomas Watson, which was a Puritan preacher and author. So this was written like 400 or 500 years ago. And really what he's saying is God deserves all the exaltation and glory and honor. And what we do and say, well, God doesn't need that or want that or deserve that, whatever I do. So really what you're doing is un-Godding God. In other words, you're seeking to get the praise and recognition and glory that God deserves. And here's one more in Psalm 10, verse 4. I love this picture of what pride does. It says, in his is talking about the prideful person. So in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. I mean, that's the picture, right? All in his thoughts, it's all about me. How can, you know, I protect my pride and recognition and all these things. How can this seek to benefit me? And there's no room for thoughts of God because it's all about the self. And you might say, well, okay, I understand what pride is. That's obvious. But how are these three people prideful? Let's break that down because we go back to the worry wart, Alice. This person you would not look at and think she's a prideful person. She's always second-guessing herself. You know, she's really meek and timid, and she doesn't look like the prideful person I think, because I think of the prideful person who's wearing the suits and, you know, banging his fists and all these things. That's not Alice. Alice is just self-conscious, and she's worried, and she's just, you know, constantly thinking and second-guessing herself. So how is Alice prideful? In this case, in Alice's case, she's prideful because she's beating herself up because she wants to say the perfect thing. And deep down, she doesn't want to say the perfect thing to glorify God. She wants to say the right thing for people to look at her and say, wow, she is such a good Christian. Wow, she has defeated those sin habits. I'm struggling with her, but Alice, man, she is so far along in the Christian life. She loves God. She knows her Bible. This is what Alice wants people to think. And because of that, because she is so consumed with how people view her, that she's so consumed about people viewing her highly, what she does is she second guesses everything she says because she's nervous that people will not think of her as highly as she wants. And she's deeply afraid that people will realize she doesn't know all the answers and she doesn't have it all together. So she portrays the perfect persona in all her thoughts and actions, try to protect her high status. So her pride says, I want to be the greatest. I want people to think of me as the greatest Christian. And what it comes out is her worrying because she's constantly thinking, how could I have said something better? That's what her thoughts are consumed by. So Alice doesn't seem prideful on the surface, but in her mind, she wants people to think of her very highly. Now let's go to, let me go back to Alice. If she put on humility, she would be more focused on saying the right thing in order to glorify God rather than herself. So she wouldn't worry about saying the wrong things or people knowing how messed up she is, because in her failures and weaknesses, if people realize how weak she was, they would see how strong Christ is, because Christ has forgiven her of all of her mess. So in her humility, and she says, okay, you can know my mess, you can know I don't know the right answers, and that's okay, because the bigger sinner you see I am, the bigger the cross seems to you. So that's what humility does. She says, okay, take all my weaknesses and faults. I don't have to worry about protecting my status because Jesus Christ died for all of it. And that actually makes Jesus look glorified and higher because I'm a messed up sinner. So that's Alice. The hothead. So Henry is the guy who goes home and goes to his room because he deserves rest. He's been working hard for his family. He's been providing for them. He deserves to be served. That's the key there. He deserves to be served. That's what he thinks in his mind because he worked hard all day and he thinks his family should serve him. He doesn't have a category in his mind when he's tired and worn out and had a bad day of serving his family. He has no category for that. The only category is, I deserve this. They should wait hand and foot. You know, they shouldn't bother me with their problems. My wife should have called the handyman. The kid should have called their teacher. You know, play catch with yourself, right? Don't bother me with your problems, because there's no category for that. And if Henry put on humility, he would love and serve his family even when he's tired and upset. Not saying, you know, it's not bad for him to desire rest. That's not the problem. Rest is good. He should rest. All of us should rest. We shouldn't wear ourselves out and, you know, humility. I'm just serving, serving, serving. No, God created rest. He created the Sabbath for us to rest. But in this case, it's fueled by pride. I deserve to be served. Why isn't my family making me comfortable in the situation when I have been slaving over them every, you know, all day? And the Baptist baker. Stacy doesn't realize it, but she has false humility. She says she brings her prized pie to the potluck to serve the church and bless other people. But her reaction when people don't like it really reveals what's in her heart. She wants the praise. She wants people to say, wow, that's some good apple pie. Where do you find your apples, right? She wants people to heap the praise on her. And she says, you know, oh, I do it for the church, I do it for that. But this instance really reveals what's in her heart. And when people like her pie, you know, she puts on this false humility and she says, oh, I just do it for the church. Oh, this old thing, I only spent a few minutes on it. I didn't put any time into it. In her heart, though, she loves the praise and she loves people elevating her. And you might say, wow, you're being pretty harsh on these people, right? Just the sweet old Stacy. But I think if we get deeper, we see what's really in our hearts, pride. And we need to understand how deep our sin is, because then we understand how great the cross is. And this is probably the longest introduction I've ever done, okay? Thanks for bearing with me in that. But I wanted to show us, we have this idea of what pride is, and we say, I'm not prideful. Talk to a lot of people, and even my own heart, it's like, I'm not prideful, because that's the prideful person. In reality, pride is anytime we try to elevate ourselves, people serve us over us serving them. That's what pride is. And it comes out in so many different ways. So for you, on your sermon guide, I want you to answer this question based on your own life. How does pride show up in my life? Let's get that slide up. How does pride show up in my life? It might be one of these examples. Could be something different. Sometimes it shows up in us not taking criticism well. People give us, even if it's constructive criticism, you know, we get angry and say, I've been at the company for 20 years. What does this person even know? They've been here for 2 years, right? Sometimes it comes up with that because you're elevating yourself and say, I know everything. What could they teach me? It could come up in us not praying often. Because pride says, I don't need to go to God in prayer. I only need to go when it's really bad, when things are really, really bad. Humility says, every single breath I take is dependent on God. I am so needy. I need everything. That's humility saying, I don't have power to do it. I don't even have power to keep me alive. You know, I can go to all the doctors and nutritionists and all these things, but every single breath is dependent on God. Humility says he has the power, not me. So it could show up in your prayer life, all these different instances. But you, where does pride show up in your life? I want you to be specific because this passage, surprise, surprise, talks about pride. And I want to really get to our own hearts in that way. So let's look at Mark 9, verse 30 through 37. And really look at this passage with the viewpoint of pride and humility. Mark 9, verse 30. They, which is Jesus and the disciples, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So this passage begins with Jesus teaching his disciples about the greatest act of humility ever. And that's when Jesus humbled himself on the cross. This is the context of this whole conversation about them arguing about who is the greatest and Jesus sitting them down. It starts with Jesus again teaching them that he has to go to the cross. He has to die for their sins. In this, the Jesus going to the cross is the greatest example we have of humility. The incarnation and the crucifixion, that whole package of Jesus coming to this earth and dying on a cross for our sins is the greatest act of humility that we have. And I want to show you that in Scripture because a lot of times we frame Jesus' life and death in certain categories, which are good. We frame it in the category of love. Jesus loved us, and that's why he did this, which is true. We frame it in the category of sacrifice. This was the greatest sacrifice ever. I want to frame it, because the Bible does, in humility. This is the greatest act of humility ever. Jesus, the Son of God, taking on flesh and going to the cross. That contrast is so contrasted. I can't think of a better word. Anyways, let's go to Scripture. Philippians 2, verse 3. I know I use a lot of cross references, but this is a good one to flip to and keep your finger on. It'll be on the screen, but this is a good one that we'll spend a little time in. So Philippians 2, verse 3. This is what Paul tells us. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So really, Paul is saying, be humble. Don't do anything to elevate yourself, selfish ambition, or vain conceit, aka pride. Don't do things to build up your reputation and status. Instead, have this mindset. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others, which is easier said than done, right? And what I love about Scripture is the commands are often backed up by reasons why we should do it or examples or those different things. So Paul gives them a command, which is really hard: be humble. And then Paul gives them the greatest act of humility to base our whole life on. And this is what it says in verse 5. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ." In other words, if you want to be humble, you want to know how to put other people's interests above yourselves. Think like Jesus thought. Have that same mindset. And you say, well, what was the mindset of Christ? Verse 6. Here was Christ Jesus' mindset. "Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." So what this is saying is Jesus is God, in the very nature God. And God is actually worthy of all our praise and glory. We are not, and we try to elevate ourselves, but God is actually worthy of that. And Jesus Christ, who is God, who is worthy of that, it says, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Verse 7, "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So the very fact that Christ took on flesh was so humbling. I mean, the creator of the universe, the author of life, being born with animals, washing his disciples' feet, which was the job of a servant. I mean, his disciples weren't even doing this. Jesus and Peter's tried to stop him. "Jesus, what are you doing?" And Jesus says, no, I'm going to wash your feet. Jesus, I mean, the contrast is amazing. He, who is God, took on flesh and was born with animals. And then verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Which the crucifixion, the cross, was a punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. So this was very humbling, because Jesus, who didn't deserve this, was hanging on a cross and he was whipped and he was mocked and he was insulted. I mean, just think of the contrast there. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so high, so elevated, humbled himself, took all that for us. And Paul says, you, us, me, have that mindset. If Jesus can do this, who deserves to be praised and glorified, you who do not, why aren't you humbling yourself? I mean, the step is like from here to here. The step for Jesus was like here to here. If he can do that, have that mindset, because out of love, he humbled himself to serve you. Jesus did that. Why can't you do that? With that in mind, framing the crucifixion with humility, read again in your Bibles, Mark 9:31. We'll go back there. It says, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" So after Jesus taught his disciples about the greatest act of humility ever, Jesus going to the cross, that's what he's teaching his disciples. In the midst of that, verse 33 and 34 says they were arguing about who among them was the greatest. Read verse 33 and 34 again. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. The disciples, just like us, just like Stacy and Henry and me and you, the disciples struggled with pride. And just put yourself in their shoes for a moment, because right before this, Peter, James, and John were taken up on a high mountain, and there was the transfiguration, which meant Jesus was transformed before them, and his face was shining, and his clothes was white, whiter than anyone could bleach them, and there was Elijah, and there was Moses, and God the Father is speaking, and only three of his disciples witnessed that. And then they came off the mountain, and the other nine disciples who were in charge on the ground level, they weren't doing, or they couldn't do what they were told to do, and that's cast out demons. So you can see some hierarchy taking place, and I don't know the conversations, if the three were saying, well, you know, we were with Elijah and Moses, so we're obviously, there could be some of this, because in the next chapter, James and John are going to go to Jesus and say, you know, we want to sit on your left and your right in glory. So we know you're number one, Jesus, but we want to be number two and number three, right? We're very humble. So they struggled with pride. And I think this shows up too in the text, because verse 32 and 34, when Jesus taught his disciples about his death again, they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it because they've already been rebuked about it. Because I think humility would have said, Jesus, we still don't understand. Help us understand. Instead, they're like, we're not going to get rebuked for this. You know, we're just going to keep quiet. And then again, when Jesus said, what were you guys talking about on the road, which Jesus already knew, they didn't say anything. Instead of saying, Jesus, we messed up. We should have been, you know, trying to figure out this crucifixion thing, but instead we're trying to rank ourselves. We shouldn't have done that. They didn't do that. They just kept quiet. So I think there's pride in these two instances too. And the truth is, we are just like the disciples, right? We go to church, some of us, every single Sunday, and we sing songs about giving praise and glory to God. And in the next breath, we say, you know, how can I be the greatest? And we do that in so many different ways. And just the contrast of we're just like his disciples. We do the same thing. And when we live out our pride, we're really not acting like Christ. We're actually acting like the devil. I mean, out of pride, Satan wanted to be God. That's what Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I believe, talks about, where Satan, the devil, wanted to be in the place of God. He wasn't content with serving God. So he led a rebellion out of his pride, and then he went to Eve, Adam and Eve, and said, don't you want to be just like God? Which they were created like God, in the image of God. But Satan was saying more, don't you want to know good and evil? Don't you want to be God? Don't you want to be like God? And they took it. Our pride is a serious problem. I think I've hit on that enough. Praise be to God that he not only made a way for our prideful hearts. Jesus, if you're in Christ, he's paid for it all. But not only that, he gives us instructions how to humble ourselves before God. And we see that Jesus in the next passage, verses 35 to 38, show us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And verse 35 starts by Jesus sitting down. So this was the posture of a rabbi or a teacher. So he sat down. You know, it's very, I don't know the word, so I'm not going to say it. But Jesus sat down to teach them, and which is the posture of a teacher. And he tells his disciples, you guys want to be great. You want to be first in line. You want to sit at my left hand and my right hand. You want the greatest seats. If you want that, go to the back of the line. If you want to be first, serve. That's what he's teaching his disciples, which is radical, by the way. In James 4, verse 10, which is a similar concept, James tells us to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up. So this is very backwards from what we usually think. We think, I have to fight for my own self. Who's going to take care of me? That's what really the culture teaches us. But Jesus teaches a different way. And Jesus taught his disciples a lesson in humility. If you want to be first, be last. And then he shows them an example in verses 36 through 37. He took a little child who he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So children in Jesus' days were not very highly regarded. If you think of hanging out with people who give you power and status and honor, kids couldn't offer you that. You know, they wouldn't be serving in the nursery in order to elevate their position, because kids have nothing to offer. They were the lowest on the totem pole. So this is very instructive for us, because Jesus takes a little child and he puts it, him or her, in his arms. And he says, you want to know how to be greatest? Welcome one of these little kids in my name. You guys are so focused on how great you are. Love people that can offer you nothing in return. Spend your day investing in those who have nothing to offer you. Little kids, those with no money, those with no power, no status. So we just moved from Indiana, and it was a small town, rural, cornfields. Well, corn one year, beans the other. Corn beans. It's very exciting. And this was very, I was thinking about this because I would meet people and they would always say their last name. It was never, you know, Bill. It was Bill Smith. "Hi, my name's Bill Smith. What's your name?" "My name's Nick." "Nick what?" Like, they would always have the last name. And that always happened. I said, "Why do they do that?" And I went to Ashley. I was like, "This is a small town. And if you say your last name, they're making the connections in their head, right? Okay, that's a good family name, or that name's been dragged through the mud." And people would point that up, like, "Oh, you're a Boothman? Like, whoa. I don't know if, you know, I'm going to run you out of town." Their reputation was shot. The same similar things happen in middle, especially in middle school and high school, right? You have certain tables. We all remember this, where this was the cool kids' table, and if somebody went to another table, everyone's staring at them. Like, it was a power play, either up or down. Jesus saying something radical. You guys are so consumed about your status, about your whatever. Are you going to love those who have maybe a bad family name? Maybe their name's been drugged through mud. Are you going to go to that table in high school and love those people? Maybe they're not as high as you on the status pole. That's what he's saying, because if you love these kids that have nothing to offer you, why aren't you loving these people in your circle of influence that can't give you something in return? Or maybe they can, but it's not something good. Humility causes us to serve those who can't give us anything. Let's go back to the worrywart, the hothead, and the Baptist baker, okay? I said each of these people have to humble themselves, but I want to be a little more specific, and maybe this will help us, hopefully, how they can go from first to last. And when that happens, God will humble us in the right, or not humble us, exalt us in the right time. So the worrywart, Alice, who second guesses everything she says. She wants to be liked. She wants to be valued. She wants people to think she's a good Christian. Here's a really good passage of scripture for her. And by the way, you know, I'm a lot like Alice, so this is a good passage of scripture for me and maybe for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There's a really important connection between verse 6 and verse 7, and I want to explain that. Because there's a command in verse 6, humble yourselves. And then verse 7, it says, casting all anxieties on him. And here we get a little technical, but I'll give some examples, and hopefully this will flesh it out. Casting is an adverbial participle in Greek. What does that mean? So if I tell you, make me happy by making me a sandwich, you would know what I'm saying. The command, make me happy. Once you give me that sandwich, that makes me happy. Or something that happens very similar to this construction is in the Great Commission, where it says, go, therefore, and make disciples. So that's the command, make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing them and teaching them all I have commanded you. So how we make disciples, we do it by giving people the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them everything I've commanded you. So we know how to do something by the adverbial participle. Yeah, you're with me. I see your eyes. You're with me. I'm just pretending you're with me. The same thing is happening here. So you could say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting your anxieties on him, which is radical for me, and this makes sense. Going to God with our worries in prayer and saying, God, you take care of it, is an act of humility. Because in pride, Alice and myself say, I need to just think through this enough where I can solve the problem. Your kid doesn't come home on time, and you're it's out of control, but you try to think, I can control this. I think, and worry and worry and worry. Humility says, God, I'm casting this on you. I'm going to still do what you've commanded me, but I'm giving this to you because that's an act of humility, because I realize that you can do everything and I can do nothing. So for Alice, if she humbled herself before God, she would cast her anxieties on him. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about this. I just want you to be glorified. Take it all, God. Then we have Henry, the hothead. James 4, verse 1 and 2. If you remember, Henry struggles with anger. He gets frustrated. He just wants peace and quiet, which is a good thing, but he stomps his feet and his fists to get it. In James 4, 1, if you think the Bible doesn't address, you know, very specific real-life problems, then you got to look a little more carefully, because James says a question that we ask all the time: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Honey, why do we keep fighting? Why can't we just get along? Why do we keep fighting? That's what James is asking. Where's the root problem? And our solution is always, it's out there. If my job just got better, if my boss just got better, if my spouse just got better, if my kids just behaved, it's always out there. But James points inside. He says, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So the source of Henry's anger is not out here. He has certain desires or things that he wants that he doesn't get. Peace, quiet, rest, all those things. And he elevates himself, and instead of, like this passage saying, well, I have these desires, but what I desire more is that my family will be served. I want rest and peace and quiet, but what I want more is me to humble before God and say, God, if I help my kid with my math homework, I can sleep later. Or I can make some time this weekend to rest. And at the end, it says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Again, it's a pride thing. The desires are within here, and instead of humbling himself before God, he tries to fix it. And the last one, the Baptist baker. So Stacy does it in subtle ways, but she wants the praise and glory. She wants people to think she's the greatest. And Paul in Philippians 3, verse 4 through 8, I think gives us, and Stacy, a really good verse. So Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says this: though I myself have reasons to have such confidence, if someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. So basically what Paul is doing is certain people in the church are boasting about their credentials. And, you know, I'm the greatest, I'm whatever. And it's really based on circumcision. But Paul says, look, I spent my whole life trying to be the greatest to a certain group of people, the Jews. And he says, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born into a good family. I was a Pharisee that people respected. I had money, wealth, power, respect, all these things. You want greatness? I achieved it. In verse 7, but whatever gains were to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So if I was talking to Stacy, you don't need to seek validation from what you do. You could have it all. You can make the greatest pies, and people could say, you know, all these things about you. But all that praise that you get from apple pies won't give you Christ. It won't give you Christ, because Paul says, all this is garbage. I just want to know Christ and exalt him above all else. That's humility. God, I want you to be great, not me. And for us, however pride is showing up in our hearts, in our lives, my plea to us is humble yourself before the Lord. You don't have to be first. Jesus says, I'll take care of that. You don't have to put yourself in the best positions. One day, if you make yourself last, I will put you first. Teens, you don't have to be the most popular. Most of the teens aren't in this room, so I'll tell them later, okay? They're in the youth group room. But it's okay to show people our weaknesses, because if Christ is exalted, it's enough. Jeff, can I ask you to pray? And then I didn't ask him in advance, so he could say no. I'll give you a mic so the live stream can hear you, and then we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for being in our presence and for allowing us into yours. Lord, we thank you for this message from your word about the sin of pride. We know that, Lord, it's hidden in all different ways in our lives, and that we need to ask for help to seek it out and to have you purge it from our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us aware of those areas of pride in our lives, that we would be humbled before you so that you can be lifted up. Lord, we thank you that you care enough about us to want us to be different than we are. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for casting our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembering them not against us. Lord, help us to remember who you are and who we are. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.